Right, now we're in Romans chapter 3. I've entitled the message this morning, The Faithfulness of God, which almost seems to be redundant, and yet that's kind of where this passage goes. So Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, hear now the Word of God. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to be wise learners, that we might, Father, benefit from the oracles of God as we see these words presented to us in the Holy Scriptures. But Father, we would know in whom we have believed. We would have, Father, an accurate understanding of the cross of Christ. And even as Dale had mentioned earlier in the call to worship, may our hearts always focus upon the centrality of our faith, and that is the person and work of Jesus. And we pray, Father, that through this message, you would help us remove the dross and that fog which seems to ever seek to surround a pure and undefiled faith. So help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This last week, I was driving a group of children to a Bible-based youth program. And as I was driving, I overheard that some of them were my kids, some of them were friends' kids. And as I was driving, I overheard them practicing the Bible verses that they had memorized for the program. I have to say, it's really cute and precious to hear little ones quote the Bible. You know, and I'm wondering, you know, part of me wants to go, well, can you exegete that for me? Explain to me just what that means. Yeah. But, you know, you're just hearing them. You hear little ones quote the Bible. You hear little ones pray. I mean, is there anything more precious than that? I mean, I just think it is so, so adorable. And I think we can be confident that what the little ones learn, to some extent, will stay with them. I mean, I think that's somewhat of a promise we see. I don't think it's always necessarily specific or individual, but there's a general promise in Proverbs 22:6 that the things we teach little children when they grow up will stay with them. Having not been raised in the church myself, I have often found myself at a distinct disadvantage when it came to the stories in the Bible. You know, that I wasn't raised in the church, so I'd hear people talking about these Old Testament, mainly Old Testament stories, because those were the stories that kind of grabbed the kids' attention, right? Stories about, you know, Samson and Jonah. And I remember going, I was never taught those stories. I don't really know what's going on. Everybody in the room seems to know about it except for me. As a new convert, I was surrounded by those who had been in the church since birth. To be honest with you, I was a little bit embarrassed at my lack of knowledge of Adam and Samson and Moses and David and Daniel. You know, I didn't know who these guys were. And yet, I have to say this, and I hope I don't sound unduly critical. I hope I don't sound like judgmental in a bad way, that the knowledge of these Old Testament stories didn't always appear to yield what one might call a credible profession of faith in the kids who knew the stories. As a teenager heading into the church, I found myself against a flow of traffic of other teenagers heading out, the ones who knew the stories. And I, because I came to faith as like a senior and then in high school. And then I was part of, and I just stayed. But a lot of the guys and girls who were in the youth group, who had gone to church, when they left and went to college, a lot of them never came back. And when I interacted with them, they didn't seem to be into it at all. They knew those stories, though. We begin chapter 3 of Romans having read of the apostles' dismissal of the value of circumcision, what might be considered a sign of inclusion in the church in the Old Covenant. It would have been their kind of baptism in the Old Covenant. That's what he was talking about in chapter 2. Now we're moving into chapter 3. I don't think we can overestimate how shocking it might have been to the Jewish Christians to hear this dismissal of the value of circumcision. I mean, there must have been some double takes, or I'm going to read this over again to see if I got this right. It would appear to many of these Jewish Christians, they were seeking to import too much of their Jewishness, and quite frankly, a misguided Jewishness at that, into the new covenant. You understand the problem? One of the problems, they were Jews. A sign of their Judaism was circumcision, and they were kind of laying that trip, if you will, on the new covenant church. You need to be a Jew first, and then you're a Christian. And the way you become a Jew is you need to be circumcised. That was the big issue. Talked all about it last week. Somebody said I said circumcision like 94 times last week. They're like, you don't have to say that anymore. Obviously, I had to. Now, in a modern context, it might have sounded, this idea of dismissing the value of circumcision, might have sounded the way it would sound to us if someone were to say that our baptisms, our participation in the Lord's Supper, our prayers, our worship, our reading of Scripture, our hearing of God's love, our hearing of God's pardon, benediction, just don't amount to much. All that stuff you're doing doesn't amount to much. We would be shocked to hear that. And I hope we would be shocked. I mean, rightly so, we would be shocked. Yet, it is possible, my friends, that the church can still maintain the outward form of religious observance, even a form that is accurate to God's design, and be empty of saving faith. In other words, we can do all the stuff right in terms of the form, and yet we could be empty of saving faith. In light of these things, the Jewish Christian might be wondering if there was any advantage at all of being an Israelite, the way the modern church attender might wonder if there was any advantage at all in being raised in the church. You see, you understand what I'm getting at? They're kind of going, look, we've been doing all the religious activity that God has told us to do. And you're saying this stuff doesn't mean, Paul, you're saying this stuff doesn't mean anything. Well, he's going to get to us. He's going to go, there's some advantage to having been circumcised. There's some advantage to having been in that community, that covenant community. There's some advantage. In the same way that I might look at people in our own church, or we might look at each other and say, is there any advantage to being here? Is there an advantage that our children have to being raised in the church? And that's where the Apostle Paul begins chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew? Do you understand the comparison I'm making here, by the way? I'm comparing the Jew who's within the covenant community, who's done all the stuff, at least to the best of their knowledge, that God has called them to do. And yet Paul is saying all the stuff, all the outward things don't mean anything apart from the inward circumcision of the heart, apart what's going. That outward stuff isn't helping you apart from the inward stuff that needs to happen, right? That's where we ended chapter 2 last week. But I'm going to say this in a minute because it's in my notes later, but I'm going to say it right now. This isn't some history lesson for us to just learn about what was happening in the church 2,000 years ago. This is for me. This is a message just for you. So I'm comparing, if you will, the temptation that the Jewish Christian had to being overly attendant to the outward, but ignoring the inward in fear that somebody here might be doing the same. I mean, it's possible, if you understand my kind of pastoral concern here. What advantage then has the Jew, Paul writes, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. What then was the advantage of being a Jew? Or I'll put it this way. What then is the advantage of being raised in the church? What then is the advantage of being baptized and going to church every Sunday and hearing the word preached? What's the advantage of going to the Lord's table? What's the advantage of all of these outward things that we view as being part of the covenant family of God? Paul writes, much in every way. Chiefly, firstly, now whether that's first in order or first of importance, we're not told, but he's like right up front, because to them were committed the oracles of God. That's kind of a, you know, antiquated phrase there, the oracles, you know, something you see in movies, right? Matrix, right? The oracle. Got to go see the oracle. Ta logia. That's the Greek. Ta logia. What is that? The oracle of God means the declarations of God, the historical manifestations of God's word. Let's put it this way. If a person in the old covenant wanted to access the fountain of heavenly wisdom and grace, they went to Israel. They went to the tabernacle, the holy hill, the prophets, the sacrifices. That is where they went to hear the word of God. Israel was the, if you will, outward instrument by which God conveyed himself to humanity. It was Israel, and only Israel, that had the message of redemption. The rest of the world lay under the sway of the wicked one, we read in 1 John 5:19. Sometimes I fear that our little ones don't recognize what a dry and thirsty land this world can be. We are foolish, my friends, to think that we can somehow extricate ourselves from the church and still drink from a fountain of wisdom. To somehow find ourselves nourished by our secular surroundings. I fear that we don't realize just how important it is to, if you will, access the oracles of God. And those oracles are found in the Old Testament. They were found where? They were found in Israel. That's where you were going to hear the word of God. That's where you were going to see these dramatic sacrifices representing what God would do in his son. And in the new covenant, that is found in the church. Not to deviate too far, but perhaps this is one advantage of our increasingly apostate culture. When we live in a nation, I hope you understand what I'm going to say here. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. When we live in a nation that is predominantly Christian, and I think every nation should be, I mean, I think that would be the goal. I think our nation, and I think all nations should be bowed to the Son, right? I think the kings of the earth should bow to the Son. I think that would be a great benefit to the world to have all the kings, all the rulers bowed to the Lordship of Christ. I mean, I don't know. I mean, I don't know how you could argue that that would be a bad thing for anybody. Nonetheless, when we live in a nation that's predominantly Christian, we may think that the source of true wisdom and redemption might be found in government or culture. Because those other organizations, whether it's a government, whether it's education, whether it's culture, whatever it is, kind of seems Christian. So you know what? You can either go to church this Sunday or you can go to this other thing, this other event, and learn what it means to be a good person. Learn what it means to be whole, self-actualizing, or whatever the term might be. I think the current state of political affairs has given a healthy heave-ho to that. And we see, and again, I don't want to go too far on this, but we see a lot of people just kind of going, you know, I used to trust, before 1962, when they used to pray in school, I used to trust my kids to the public schools. And now, you know, again, I don't want to go too far, but this is just an example. This isn't some big, giant position paper. But a lot of people are saying, because of where the public school system has gone, I have decided to no longer trust them with at least the souls of my children. I need to be on guard there because they are blatantly secular. You know, so you understand that you're now, it's kind of, there's something good about that because now you're going, I can't trust others with my children. I need to take responsibility for my children, which, by the way, we should have always been doing in the first place. But when all of a sudden you see the flames and the fire, you grab your kids and you go, not my kids, you don't, kind of, if you understand. So there is kind of a healthy response here, and I really hope that's not misunderstood. Families, societies, cultures, and nations will thrive when they warm themselves on the hearth of God's oracles. This was the great advantage that Israel had, right? This is what Paul's saying. They're going, well, what advantage is it to the circumcision? Why was it? Is it all? Do we have anything going for us? And Paul's saying, yes, much in every way, because to you were committed the oracles of God. And yet, those very people to whom were committed the oracles of God, Jesus went to them, and what happened? Right? He went into his own. His own being, those who to whom were entrusted the oracles of God, he went into his own, and his own received him not. These people that had the oracles of God, they had the temple, they had the priests, they had all of those outward trappings, all of which, if you will, with some exceptions, I have to say, neglected, in the words of Jesus, justice and mercy and faith. They had the oracles of God, but they neglected justice and mercy and faith and were full of extortion and self-indulgence, Matthew chapter 23, turning Jesus' Father's house into a den of thieves. So, there is an advantage, but not everyone takes it. Some will turn their back to the warmth and light of the fire. You understand? I mean, I don't know anybody. We had a guy years ago who used to attend our church, and I'd be up here preaching. I don't even know why he attended. He'd be sitting. I remember it wasn't in this building. It was in another building. He would sit right over there. Right about where Frankie's sitting. And he'd be sitting there with his arms crossed, just like you, Frank. Just kidding, I'm just messing. But he would literally look at that wall. You know, and he eventually, their big problems came, and he eventually left and what have you. Most people don't actually turn their back, right, to the Lord's Supper, to the preaching, to the baptisms. But some people are turning their backs, if you will, in their hearts. And that was happening in spades when the Apostle Paul was writing this. That was happening all over when Jesus came. And it was happening within the covenant family of God. And because of this, God himself becomes the target of accusation. Verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Which, by the way, was a lot. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. I don't know about you. I had to read that over and over and over to realize that he was talking. I mean, I've read this. I'll bet you I've read this 1,000 times over the years. That he's talking about God being judged. That it's talking about God being justified and God overcoming when he is judged. And I'm reading this. I'm like, it just didn't register. I was at the beach, as is my custom, play a little volleyball. And a member of our church who, was part of our little group, was excited to have me engage a friend of his with the gospel. You understand, kind of. So I'm down there and I'm just kind of warming up, and a guy walks down the strand, and one of my friends who's a member of our church, he's like, "Oh, hey, Pastor Paul, hey," you know, all of a sudden he's like, "You guys need to get together," you know. Obvious, it appeared anyway, that they had already had a great deal of dialogue and both were very much dug into their position. With a slight hint of frustration, the man conveyed to both of us these words: "You can only forgive so much," which was his allusion to all the evil that the church had done throughout the ages. You've heard this, right? And just how evil, all the bad things that the church had done. Now, realizing the limitations of our current situation, for the man was clearly looking for an exit. It wasn't like he wanted to stay and talk. I merely asked him this question. When he said, "You can only forgive so much," my question was, "Well, why would you bother forgiving at all?" And he gave me the same puzzled look that you're all giving me right now. And I'm going to address this in just a second, but if you want to know, I was hoping to, that would precipitate further discussion. I mean, if you want to know what I was getting at, you can ask me during question and answer time today. But for now, the question is before us. Is the rebellion of God's covenant people an indictment against God? That's what this passage is getting at. If a person sits here as a baptized member of the church, a covenant child or adult, but secretly mocks in their hearts or maintains a sentiment of indifference, is the faithfulness of God in question? Even more, if those within some form of the outward visible manifestation of the kingdom of heaven, i.e. the church, should behave in an egregious, faithless manner, should we conclude that God has not kept his promise? Now, you might just automatically say no to that, but it's not that simple. You think about what's happened here today. We come to church and we hear of God's love for us. We hear of his mercy extended to us. We hear of his grace upon us. Right? You've all sat down here and you've all heard that already. But if we should die, if there's somebody in this room who would die, who heard all those things and they died and they went to hell, for not all members of the visible church are necessarily members of the invisible church. That is, not all church members are necessarily regenerate. You understand, right? Should we assume that God has failed to keep his promise? You sat here and you heard Dale administer the pardon of sin. Your sins are forgiven. And then you die and you go to hell. And you go, wait a minute, that guy up there said my sins were forgiven. God, you're not keeping your promise. Assuming what that pastor said was accurate. Not so easily observed in the English translations is the root word used by Paul 3 times in this verse, twice referring to men and 1 time to God, a word that has been translated either believe or faith. But it's the same root word. For what if some did not believe? Epistason. Will their unbelief, apistia, make the faithfulness, pistis, of God without effect? So it's the same word. In other words, he's saying, will your faithlessness make God faithless? Or make God's faith of no effect? Paul seems to be playing the faithfulness of God against the faithlessness of man. Now, there's too much to address here for now, but suffice it to say that God has made some glorious promises of what would happen in and to the world via the descendants of Abraham, a group of people that Paul calls the circumcision. Now, you understand, you're sitting here and you're hearing these great declarations of how much God loves you and how much forgiveness you have and all of this, right? Well, in the Old Covenant, the promise was very similar. God marched Abraham out and he made some great promises to Abraham and what would happen to the seed of Abraham. We see it in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I mean, that's a great, great promise. And just a few chapters later, in chapters 15, verses 5 and 6, it's almost as if Abraham's doubting this promise. So God marches him right out. And he says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. I mean, God is saying, look, to your seed, there's going to be innumerable blessings. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what was the sign that you were included in those blessings? You all say it because I'm tired of saying it. Circumcision. That's Genesis 17:10. But now Paul's just dismissing circumcision. Right? Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith, working through love. I mean, I don't know. I'm trying to help you all see the problem. And I realize it took me a while. I'm going, what's the problem here? I mean, do you see the problem? God had told this group of people that they would receive untold blessings, and now it would appear that the vast majority of them were enemies of Christ. There was only a remnant who were faithful, and quite frankly, this remnant, so far from being blessed, were still under the curse. I hasten to add, and I said this before, now I'm saying it again, this is no mere history lesson. This can still apply today to anyone in this church or any church who continues in the sin of unbelief. Let us take to heart the warning from the writer of Hebrews, who's writing to the covenant people of God. And he writes this, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his, this is my point, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. You see the if there? That is called an adverbial conditional conjunction. It's a subjunctive clause. It is if you. So when you hear your sins are forgiven, when you hear God loves you, you hear this. It's a subjunctive. If the devil walked in here and he sat back there and he heard the same things, would that apply to him? No. I realize faith is God-given. This isn't some kind of synergism. This is recognizing that those promises of God, even when expressed to the covenant people as a group, only apply to those who actually believe them. And I'm going to I've been thinking a lot lately about stopping Romans just for a little bit and doing a short series on worship. I don't know why, it's just been nagging at me. Because I sit here sometimes, and I don't know, I can't tell people's heart, but I'm looking at some time at the listless singing that goes on, and the lack of focus in the prayers, and on and on. I don't want to be overly judgmental, but I'm, you know, I'm one of the head coaches here. So it's kind of my job, right? When I'm coaching, I look out there. I was sitting with Tommy the other day, and we were watching the game, remember? And we both are very similar in our coaching styles, and I'm like, oh, this game is putting me to sleep. I mean, it's time to call a timeout and kind of raise the level of everybody's temperature a little bit. But sometimes I feel like this is just too sleepy. You know, we talk about God. You're not an audience, and I'm not the show, right? God is the audience, and we're all the show, if we can put it that way. But sometimes, you know, I have four kids, and they're all kind of different when they get on stage. Some of them walk right up front, and they're ready to just show you their stuff. You know who they are. And some of them will do whatever they can to stand behind somebody. And so we think, oh yeah, we're a congregation worshiping, and God's the audience, but I kind of feel like some of us are hiding behind others. But you almost got to view it this way. I'm just making this up kind of right now, but I think it's somewhat accurate. That it's not as if you can hide from God in the worship or hide from Christ in the worship. Think about it this way. Say you take that seat. If I were to take that seat right there and I were to turn and face Bob right here and sit and just watch him worship. Yeah, I know, really. That's the way we have to understand that God's not looking at us. You know, I mean, he's looking at us corporately, but he's looking at us particularly as well. And what would your worship look like to God, the Father, who sent His Son to rescue you through His death? Just a series I'm thinking about doing it. The promises of God are sure, but the object of God's eternal promises are for those who by grace through faith have called upon Jesus. We need to be careful, by the way, who we blame. Because, see, now there's this blaming going out to God. Wait a minute, God, you said this. So often those who fail in marriage blame the institution of marriage as if it's a flawed concept. And those who seek to acquit themselves before a holy God find great comfort, at least temporarily, in blaming God for His many shortcomings in handling the plight of this wreckage we call humanity. If there's really a God, why is there such a mess? And there's this secret indictment against God for what we're looking at here in the human race. Quite frankly, those in the church might even blame him for his lack of care. And those outside the church might blame him for the mess called the church. But my friends, the problems, and there are many of them, are not due to some flaw or imperfection that we might seek to detect in God or the means by which he chooses to interact with a sinful world. That is not the problem. It's not God, and it's not even the system of ecclesiology that God has ordained be the means by which we interact with Him in the Old or New Covenants. Paul answers his own rhetorical question with one of the most thunderous verses in all of Scripture. And there's a lot of verses in Romans that are my favorite verse, and this is my favorite. Certainly not. This is, will God's faithfulness be of no effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. I just love that verse. At the risk of irreverence, I wrote this paragraph, then I went back and wrote at the risk of irreverence at the beginning of it, because I realized since Gary Larson, the great theologian, having drawn a picture of God in his comic strip, betrays his theological liberalism. So I'm not completely buying into, you know, Gary Larson is, right? It's the Far Side. I must say that the Far Side comic strip of God on Jeopardy is humorous and accurate. It shows the host behind the mic and God and the other contestant with their scores on the podium, 1,065-0. then the caption reads this. Yes, that's right. The answer is Wisconsin. Another 50 points for God. And uh-oh, looks like Norman, our current champion, hasn't even scored yet. It's funny. It's funny because it's true. It's startling how comfortable we have become at putting God in the dock, at putting God on trial, measuring God's eternal ethics and His infinite faithfulness via the yardstick of our own creaturely enlightenment. It is just so easy for people to do that. The verse specifically that we just read has to do, I think, with God's covenant faithfulness against man's faithlessness, but it can, I believe, be safely applied to everything. Let God be true, but every man a liar. I don't care what the topic is. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, his brilliant, fictional detective Sherlock Holmes, famously said, once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. Right? You're familiar with that. Now, I hasten to say that there's nothing improbable about the existence of God or the oracles which proceed from His Word. Nonetheless, you get the point. Paul is saying that it is impossible that God would somehow fall short in the area of truth. So, now you might all sit here and nod yes to this, but let me tell you, as a person who engages with the world, it's easier said than done. So even if the entire world were to line up on the other side of the aisle, our current champion hasn't scored yet. Are you willing to say that? If I'm just going to pick out another person, I've been picking people out today. But if I were to pick one of you, and then it turned out that next week, every single other person in church decided, I don't believe anymore. You wouldn't have the enthusiasm and the momentum of a cloud of witnesses beside you. Would you still show up by yourself and sing, A Mighty Fortress Is My God? And easier said than done. That, by the way, was kind of the atmosphere of the case when Paul wrote this. Paul then brings forward a very remarkable passage to strengthen his point. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. The you in this verse is referring to God. It is remarkable that God would be judged, that He somehow needs to be justified. I mean, think of the hubris. The word justified there means God needs a favorable verdict. Apparently, the inclination to judge God is nothing new. It happens today, and it was happening then. The reference, by the way, used by Paul is taken from Psalm 51, where David records his own response to a confrontation by Nathan the prophet regarding his great sin with Bathsheba. That's where this passage is taken from. Keeping in mind that David, along with Moses, would have been held in very high esteem among those who were the object of Paul's correction. In other words, Paul's appealing to somebody who all the circumcision would really respect. I mean, he'll do this in chapter 4 with Abraham as well. In light of his sin, going to Psalm 51, David calls upon the mercy and the loving kindness of God. He beseeches God to blot out his transgressions. Now, Psalm 51 is an amazing psalm. I mean, it is just, I know they're all amazing, but for the person who's aware of their own sin, there's nothing like Psalm 51 to take a look at the way somebody who is just on their face before God because of their own sinful hearts appeals to God. I mean, it's just a beautiful psalm in regard to that. David beseeches God to blot out his transgression, to wash him from his sin. David acknowledges his transgressions and sin against God, that he had done evil in God's sight. Then he records the words used by Paul, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David knew that his behavior had given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. In fact, Paul kind of used that same thinking in chapter 2. That David knew that he was an embarrassment to God, the way some parents might feel when they see their children misbehaving. You ever feel that way? Your kids are misbehaving, and you know, that's just a bad reflection upon me. Right? They're looking at my kids, and then they're looking at me. Hypothetically. But David also acknowledged this, that the problem was with him, not God. In fact, it would be God's just judgment of David that would extol God. We'll get to this next week, but this becomes kind of tricky business. That God took the opportunity to declare his righteousness by exposing the unrighteousness of David. So it's actually the sin of man that lifts up and extols the holiness of God. We're going to get to that next week, right? Because what are they going to do? They're going to go, well, if that's the way it works, I'm going to sin all the more. I'm going to be really bad so God looks really good. We'll get to that next week. This brings me back to my friend at the beach. What my friend's friend didn't understand, I think, was that the moment he said, you can only forgive so much, he was calling upon something or someone that I don't think he could identify, greater than himself, by which human conduct should be evaluated. And who is that, if not God? You see, the moment you say David is wrong, David is going, yeah, I am wrong. I did sin. But that doesn't somehow indict God. Matter of fact, it's because there is a God who declares things to be sin that I can be called a sinner. This actually kind of confirms that there's a God. It affirms the idea that there is an ultimate source of truth because I can be called out when I lie. Q&A? One final point. When David was confronted with his most heinous sin, going back to Psalm 51, and this, I think, would really speak to the Israelite, but I hope it does to you as well. He did not seek comfort or take solace in his circumcision or even in being a covenant child, which, again, there's great value in this. But that's not where when he was on his face before God in his sin, he didn't say, well, at least I'm a covenant child, or at least I have circumcision. David called, I think the centerpiece of that Psalm 51 is where, David calls upon God to purge him with hyssop. Hyssop was a plant that they would dip in blood and sprinkle on things and people that they might be cleansed. I just have to say, I was witnessing to this guy for a long time, and they, kind of came to church for a while, but he had really steeped in Roman Catholicism, had a hard time, and the game's not over yet, But, then he started going back to his Roman Catholic church, and there was an event, and I know I've had deep, long conversations, and I know that my friend, who I love, doesn't get it. And I don't want to be overly judgmental, but he just doesn't understand the cross of Christ. But he was in an event where in this church, Roman Catholic Church, he actually had the plant and he had been ordained to walk around and sprinkle the people. And I just know for sure. I could be wrong, but the point still is made. I don't think he understood at all what he was doing. It was a ritual. And he's in a church. And he's doing this. But I don't think he got it. Purge me with hyssop, David says. You dip the plant in the blood and you sprinkle the people. And like all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, what was that blood pointing to? It was pointing to the blood of Christ. And it is in light of that that David would call God to restore the joy of his salvation. Not restore his salvation, by the way, but to restore the joy of his salvation. Whether, my friends, it is the sacrifices of the old covenant or the sacraments of the new, if our minds are not swept, as Dale started in the very beginning, if our minds are not swept to the Christ of the cross, whose blood was shed for the remission of sins, our religious observances are meaningless. Or even worse, they become a judgment against us. But if these things are done in faith, then not only is God vindicated, not only is God justified. By the way, He's justified when He judges, and He's justified when He forgives. You know why He's justified when He forgives? Because somebody could say, how can you just forgive those people when they did wrong? He's justified because He could say, I punished my Son for them. Justice has been done. So if we believe in that Son, not only is God vindicated in His judgments, we are justified, we are acquitted before His holy bar of judgment. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would not ever engage in the folly of questioning Your righteous judgments or Your faithfulness. Help us to keep in mind, where would we go to judge God? What would be above You that we might somehow look at You and say You have not done well? So help us, Father, to recognize the holiness of an all-wise God, a God who alone is wise and who's extended His grace and mercy to sinners in the blood of His Son, Jesus. We pray, Father, that as we enter now into a time of praise, that we would worship You with all of our hearts. We would make melody in our hearts, and our voices would reflect that which we've come to know, that it is well between us and our Maker because of His good grace. And that even as we go to the Lord's table, that we would understand deeply what has happened. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.